Morning. You guys sure sing beautifully. It's great to worship with you this morning. Isn't it good to be here together to worship the Lord? Amen. As Pastor Carol mentioned earlier, and even Pastor Justin, we've been preaching through the book of Genesis. So I'd like to invite you once again this morning to open up God's Word to Genesis chapter 25. Our text for this morning is where Pastor Justin left off last week, and the story of Esau and Jacob in verse 27 through 34. That's our actual passage for today. But just to go back and to pick up some context and to jog our memories of what Pastor Justin brought to us last Lord's Day, let's go ahead and start at verse 19 and then read through the end of that chapter. So Genesis 25, beginning at verse 19, where we find that toledot, or those generations of Isaac. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided, and one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." Last Lord's Day, Pastor Justin took us to Romans chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul gives a commentary on what is happening there. And Paul's inspired understanding of what God's saying there is that the older shall serve the younger is that God had sovereignly chosen Jacob, the younger son, to be the recipient of the covenantal promises that God had made to Abraham and to Isaac, not the older brother, Esau. And so, verse 24, when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. And afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. And when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." And therefore his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is my birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. And thus Esau despised his birthright. Maybe some of you have had a chance to visit historic Rugby, Tennessee. Rugby is a quiet or quaint, interesting little place. I'd encourage you to go there sometime if you get a chance to. It's only about 120 miles due east of here near Jamestown, Tennessee. Rugby was established in the 1800s by an Englishman by the name of Thomas Hughes. And Hughes established rugby to benefit the younger sons of the landed English gentry. At that time, the common custom in England was the custom of primogeniture, and that determined that the firstborn male sons received the land, the estate, the lion's share of their parents' wealth as an inheritance. Any younger sons in the family would inherit some cash, they would inherit some bonds, they were pretty much guaranteed respectable positions in the military as officers or as clergy or as lawyers. And it was to address this ingrained cultural practice that Hughes came to the United States, settled on the Cumberland Plateau, and began the little community of Rugby, where the younger sons of the landed gentry could come here to the new world and begin a new life free from those social and economic strictures and common practices of England in that day. And I mention that because in the culture of our day and the story before us, as a rule, the custom of primogeniture was also common in this day as well. It would have been culturally expected that Esau, the firstborn of Isaac, would possess the birthright that would have entitled him to his parents' inheritance. Again, as Pastor Justin made it clear last week, God's sovereign purposes and God's sovereign rule and God's sovereign election simply do not depend on human expectations. It was the sovereign will of God, as revealed to Rebecca in her difficult pregnancy of those twin boys, that the younger son, Jacob, would be the one chosen by God to receive the inheritance of his parents. And this inheritance included all of the vast physical riches that Isaac had inherited from Abraham. It certainly included that, but in this case, it included so much more. It included not just the temporal riches of Isaac, it included the eternal, spiritually rich covenant promises and blessings that God himself had promised Abraham, and through Abraham to Isaac. It included the possession of the inheritance of the promised land. It included the blessing of a seed of children that would be like the stars of the sky and the sands of the seashore, and from which seed would come a great nation, and from that nation would come the promised blessing of God of salvation to all nations through Messiah. That was the ultimate point in the direction of that seed. And so this is a huge, huge promise of inheritance. Hugely important in terms of God's plan of redemption for the world. So the story before us then we'll consider under these three headings. The story before us is a factually simple story. It's a divinely significant story, and it's a tragically sad story. But first of all, a factually simple story. Between the end of verse 26 and the beginning of verse 27, the entire childhood of these twin brothers is presumed. In verse 27, we go from the womb to, they tell us, and the boys grew up. They were young men now. Esau was an outdoorsman, a skilled and cunning hunter. Jacob was a homebody, a quiet and meditative thinker. Isaac loved and favored Esau because he really enjoyed the meat that Esau would bring home that he could eat. Rebecca loved and favored Jacob because she appreciated his thoughtful and meditative manners. And so now these boys are grown up. They've developed their personalities, they've developed their characters, and the story before us gives us the factual episode of one day in their grown-up lives. But it's almost certain that this one day was not simply a spontaneous, spur-of-the-moment event. It's almost certain that this one day that we have before us did not occur in a vacuum. There will have been significant background moments in the lives of these two boys as they grew up that brought them to this day that we'll see before us in this passage. And so what we're going to do just for a few moments is we're going to take a slight detour. We'll call it a historic detour from the story at hand. We're going to try to fill in that gap a little bit between verse 26 and verse 27, which I think we can do with a little sanctified imagination. So we're going to take a little detour from the story at hand to see how we get to what happened on this notable day. Surely, as these two boys were growing up, we find them grown up in verse 27, but surely as these two boys were growing up, perhaps in family time around the table, perhaps on family walks, surely Isaac would have explained to them both the great, wonderful, magnificent, God-filled stories of their grandparents, Abraham and Sarah. Surely they would have heard how God, in his grace and his mercy, called Abraham, just in his sovereign grace, he called Abraham out of pagan Ur of the Chaldees and brought him into the land and blessed him, and at one point said to him, Abraham, look around you as far as you can see in every direction. Abraham, I, God, promise you this land to you and to your descendants. Surely Isaac had told them stories like that. Surely he had told them how God had promised their grandparents, Abraham and Sarah, the blessing of a seed of children that would one day be a blessing to all the nations. Guys, we're a really special family by God's grace. Surely he would have told them the stories about how God had miraculously caused Abraham and Sarah to conceive himself, Isaac, when they were way, way beyond the age of childbearing. And surely he would have told them how God fulfilled that promise to them just as he said he would. Surely they would have heard stories about how God had providentially blessed them with physical riches and possessions, sometimes from neighboring kings, things they could have never deserved or earned themselves. Surely he would have told them about how God had amazingly intervened when their grandfather Abraham sent his servant to find Isaac, their father, a wife in the old homeland. Surely they would have told them and related how Rebekah was just an amazing answer from prayer, of prayer from heaven itself. They'd have told the story about how when the servant was there, how that their mother offered to water his camels. And that was just an answer to prayer. You can just hear them saying, oh, mama, you really watered his camels? You really offered to water? Tell us that one again. Tell us more about that. You know, he would have told them how God, in his great plan, had promised all these rich covenant blessings, first to Abraham and then to himself as their father, and then to his descendants as well. They would have heard surely the story about how God had divinely intervened for them and had answered prayer for their birth when their mom had been barren for 20 years. Surely through the years, there were times when Esau would bring some choice meat to Isaac, and Isaac would remind Esau just what a special, blessed family they were. Surely, surely through the years, somewhere, somehow, sometime, some way, there were times when Jacob would have been at home with his mom, Rebekah, when she would let him know something of what God had revealed to her when she was carrying him. Son, when I was carrying you and your brother Esau, you two would jostle in my belly sometimes to the point that it hurt me. But believing that God had enabled me to conceive and believing that my pregnancy was special and believing that my pregnancy was the way that God himself would carry forward the promises made to Abraham and to your father Isaac, I one day asked God, why is this happening? What's going on? And here's what God told me long before you were born when you were still in my womb. Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples shall be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. That's what he told me. And son, in our culture, that's not normally how things work. Normally, in our culture, the first son, by right of the birthright, is the chief heir and ruler over a family. But Jacob, God said it's going to be different. It's going to be the other way around with you and Esau. She's like, somehow, some way, I don't know how and I don't know when. God's ways are not our ways. But according to God's promise, it seems like you're going to be in the position to have the birthright and receive your father's blessing. So Mama, you telling me that as the second born, that I'm supposed to get the covenant blessings that God promised to our grandfather Abraham and to Daddy? Yes, son. You mean the land, the promised land? Yes, son. You mean the promise of the seed to bless all nations? I think so, son. And to young, quiet, contemplative, meditative thinker Jacob, this is good news. This is the promise of a gift he could never deserve. This is amazing grace. These are large blessings that he knows I could never humanly earn. I could never merit these things as a second son, but God. Reason for humility, for sure, but reason for hope also, that one day those blessings might be mine. And this leads to one other note on our detour. Several commentators suggest that this conversation between Jacob and Esau on this notable day was not the first time that they had discussed the proposition of Esau selling his birthright to Jacob. And this is something that was in the back of Jacob's mind. Maybe he had made offers before. But it seems like perhaps that this proposition was not necessarily a surprise to Esau. The language in verses 31 and verse 33 hints at this when Jacob says to him, sell me your birthright now. Sell me your birthright today. Swear today that you will do this. Suggesting perhaps you've refused to do this at other times, but now today, sell me your birthright. Taking this detour, one thing is certain. Jacob appreciates the immense value of the birthright. It was something he greatly desired and perhaps was led to believe was promised to him. He was not trying to steal it. He wasn't holding Esau at knife point to get it. He hadn't hired out someone to do a hit job on Esau to kill him so that he would be automatically the next in line for the birthright. He's making, albeit an uncustomary, but a good faith offer to buy the birthright. Here are the words of Matthew Henry on this. When it comes to Jacob buying the birthright, Henry says, it was not out of pride or ambition that he desired the birthright, but with an eye to the spiritual blessings that he understood were a part of it. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, there's a commendation for people who understand how valuable the kingdom of God is. And they fight for the kingdom of God. And he says, they take the kingdom of God by force. They really want what's there in the kingdom of God because they understand how valuable it is. I think that's something of the Spirit that's at work in Jacob at this point. Because he sees the great blessings that he understood were a part of this. And all that to say that the drama of this story likely did not happen in the spur of a moment vacuum. And so let's leave the historical detour and come back to the facts of the story at hand. In verse 29, we read this once. One day, Jacob was at home like he tended to be, and he had cooked up some lentil stew. Smells good. Esau comes in from hunting, Perhaps that was a futile hunt that day. No game. Nothing to fix for food. He's exhausted and he's famished and he smells the stew that Jacob has cooked. And he desperately demands, in a moment of desperation, he demands, feed me some of that red, that red. That's how it is in the original. It says it twice. Feed me some of that red stuff. He's a man of the outdoors. He doesn't know about the names of things in the kitchen. Just give me some of that red stuff and give it to me now. I'm starving. And Jacob sees a possible bargaining moment to bring up something that perhaps they had discussed before. The birthright that he so greatly desires because he understands the richness of the blessings that attend it. So Jacob says, you want some stoop or you want some stew? Sell me your birthright today. And Esau says, I'm about to die of hunger. What use is that birthright to me now? If I don't get some of that red stuff immediately, I'm going to die, and then the birthright will be yours anyhow. What use is it to me now? Take it. Have it. And Jacob says, it's not enough. Swear to me now that you'll sell me your birthright. And just in a factual way, we read in verse 33, so he swore and he sold his birthright. In that transaction, at that moment, it was legal and binding, and Esau's birthright, with all of its rich blessings, was now Jacob's birthright. In verse 34, we're told that Jacob, according to the negotiation, fairly gave Esau bread and some lentil stew, which of course was a meager, temporal, short-sighted substitute for his valuable birthright. And we're going to come back to verse 34 just in a few moments when we come to our third point about this being a tragically sad story. But for right now, just in a factual kind of way, we're just saying this is a factually simple story, in just a factual kind of way, verse 34 just says this, thus Esau despised his birthright. He gulped down the stew and he walked away, just showing how uncaring and how indifferent he was about his birthright. And that's the story. According to the facts, that's the story of how Jacob receives the birthright. Which leads us to our second point, which is this is a divinely significant story. As we've already mentioned, the Apostle Paul tells us in his commentary on this passage in Romans 9 that God loved Jacob and he hated Esau, that Jacob was God's choice to bless with the covenant blessings that he had promised to Abraham and to Isaac. By God's choice, Jacob, the younger son, not Esau, the older son, was next in line in the providential, perfect, sovereign plan of God. By God's sovereign choice, the promise of the seed would be through Jacob's family line, not Esau's family line. Esau's line will become the nation of Edom, as we read in that parenthetical statement in verse 30. Question. In doing what he did, was Jacob getting ahead of God's plan and purpose in doing what he did? Well, that's something that no one can do. No one can get ahead of God, and no one can make God late to fulfill his sovereign decreed purposes. As R.C. Sproul once said, there is not a single maverick molecule in the universe. God has decreed all things that do come to pass, and he brings those decrees about through his providential will. It's true that God moves in a mysterious way sometimes, his wonders to perform, and he plants his footstep in the sea so that we don't really see what he's doing or why he's doing it exactly. But beloved, your God is always on time. Your God is always bringing to pass his sovereign will and his purposes. And your God is always causing all things, even all things, to conspire together for your good and for his glory. Things that are difficult, things that cause us to scratch our heads a little bit, things that we don't fully understand. But it was God's sovereign plan and purpose for the seed of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come through the line of Jacob, which it did in the fullness of time. And that's why this story is divinely significant. It's a huge moment in redemptive history. It reveals to us the mind of God, the secret things of God. God reveals those things to us that he will. And it reveals to us how God sovereignly begins to make the wheels of providence turn to bring about his eternal decree in time and space through human providence using, or through divine providence using human agency. We're told it's going to be through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob. And God is making that happen even through these circumstances. It's a divinely significant story. And then the story about Esau and Jacob is a tragically sad story. I said we were going to come back to verse 34. Let's go back to verse 34 now and to the telling words in verse 34. The words there are quick and they're descriptive, quick in motion on purpose. Because these quick, descriptive words reveal to us how cavalier, how careless, how unthinking, how unappreciative Esau is about the value of his birthright. There's that factual statement in verse 34. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. And look what follows. There are four ands. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Just like that. And he ate and he drank and he rose and he went his way. He went his way. To go on about life doing his thing, his way, indifferent to the promises and the blessings of God that were in his birthright. And thus Esau despised his birthright and all the promises and the blessings of God that came with it. And he ate and drank and rose and went his way. What matters to Esau is the right here and the right now. What matters to Esau is what I can get that I want to satisfy my fleshly cravings right now. What he wanted for himself was all that he could see right in front of him at the moment. And to make things more sober, consider just for a moment who Esau is. And consider for a moment what Esau knew. Esau is no pagan Philistine living in the land who has no knowledge of the truth of God. Esau's not the son of godless Abimelech, the godless king of the Philistines. Esau's not the son of Bera, the godless king of Sodom. Esau's not the son of Bersha, the godless king of Gomorrah. Esau's not the son of Hagar, the slave woman like Ishmael. Esau is the son of Isaac and of Abraham himself. Esau would have heard over and over and over the God-filled stories of God's kindness and graciousness and promises to his family. Esau would have heard over and over again sometime along those family walks, like, Esau, this is our God. Believe on him. Trust him. Know him. Follow after his ways, Esau. He's been so good and gracious to us for all these years. Being the outdoorsman that he was, many, 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 many times Esau would have often seen God's glories and God's wonders and God's power on display in the creation on his hunting trips. So many times, that invisible witness of creation to God. Not only just had his parents taught him this, but on those outdoor outings, he would have seen it over and over again. And yet, despite all this, he despised the rich blessings and the promises of God. Esau's attitude, by attitude I mean this, the bent of his life, the general direction of his life, what we heard in the first hour about those who practice unrighteousness are not saved. That's what we mean by his attitude, the general bent and direction of his life. And his attitude was, what I can have that will satisfy my fleshly cravings now, that's what I want. What really matters to me is not the stuff my parents taught me over and over again, and that my parents tried to instill in me about the grand truths of God and his goodness. He loved the world and the things of the world that are passing away, and he little valued the things of God. And this is something that he would come to bitterly regret with deep sadness and tears and begging, as we'll see in chapter 27. But it was too late. He had lost the blessing. He had had his fleshly fill of stew, but there was no place of blessing for him. Right here, right now, this is what I need. This is what I want. How true this is for so many in the world and in the church today. And I just wonder how true this may be, perhaps, of some of you in this room this very day. All you can see and all you really want to live for is the here and now, the immediate gratification of your present human desires. And many of you, like Esau, have had, or you do have, not perfect, but godly parents that teach you the great truths of the glorious good news of the gospel in Jesus Christ. But truth be known, you're just not interested. Truth be known, you just do not value those things that your parents have tried to teach you. You have in your hands this morning the treasure, the veritable treasure of God's Word, the Bible, in which is revealed so much more than what Esau understood. The treasure of God's Word that has the full revelation of the marvelous truths of God's goodness and grace, like Abraham and Rebekah could have in a cloudy kind of way talk to Esau about, but this is not cloudy. This is the full treasure of the full revelation of the glorious truths of our good God and his grace and his goodness. And it's mostly a closed book for you that you have little time for, because you don't value the treasure of God's Word. You have plenty of time for your movies, your books, your video games, your phones, your entertainment, your friends, your hobbies, your sports, all those things around you right now. And really and truly, all that seems to be what's really valuable and satisfying to you. And yet, when it comes to the rich truths of the Bible, they are mostly ignored. And truth be known, you really care little. You really care little about the vast, eternal blessings that God reveals to you in His Word and that He offers to you in the gospel through His Son, Jesus Christ, because you're more interested in the immediate gratification of your desires here and now. Beloved, there are a couple of sober New Testament applications to the story we've heard from Esau today. We can for sure be grateful to God for our older brother who was true to God and true in every way to God and even loved us and gave himself up for us. We can be grateful for that older brother. But there are a couple of really sober applications that we hear specifically about Esau. We've read one of them already. Pastor Justin read it in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 through 17. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. See to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. In sin, we read in Romans 3:23 that all of us fall short of the glory of God and fall under his righteous judgment. But hear me today. We do not have to fall short of the grace of God. You do not have, you in your sin, you fall short of the glory of God. But in your sin, you do not have to fall short of the grace of God that is fully and freely offered to us in Jesus Christ. And so the writer of the Hebrews says these words in sort of a stir yourself up kind of way. He says, see to it, pay attention to this, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. He says, see to it that no one is like Esau, who despises the rich blessings of God's eternal grace for the temporal gratification of this life, until it's one day too late. See to it that you do not fall short of the grace of God, wanting just what you can have now and not valuing God's rich, full blessings of eternal blessings to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. The other sober application that we can make to Esau's life also comes in Hebrews chapter 10 that says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for us. Having the gospel, hearing the gospel, not responding to the gospel, not responding to God's grace, there no longer remains a sacrifice. It's the only way to be made right with God, through the merits and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for us, but a fearful expectation of judgment and fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned, considered of no great value, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Seems this verse is saying there's something that outrages the Holy Spirit, that outrages God. We know that rich, beautiful gospel truth in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God gave that only Son for sinners as a precious gift, and in him offering the gift of salvation, of eternal life, of peace, of blessing, the gift of salvation, all freely offered through the Lord Jesus Christ. Today I want to ask you, I want to ask each one of us, what is the bent of your heart and your life? What is the general direction of your heart and your life in view of this so great salvation, in view of this precious, precious covenant blessing gift of God's salvation in Jesus Christ? What is the bent of your life today? Not just what you say is the bent. What is the bent of your life? Do you trust Jesus today? Do you treasure Jesus above all? Those sort of things are fine, your friends, your that's fine. But do you, at the bend of your life, do you trust Jesus above all? Or by the consistent direction of your life and your heart, do you, as it were, trample Jesus and the truth of God's love and grace in Jesus under your foot? Like someone gave you a valuable gift. A valuable, beautiful gift. It's so valuable. And you throw it down on the ground. And you trample it on your foot. Because it just doesn't mean to you what it means to the one who gave it to you. God's Son? His only Son? His grace that you could never deserve? Eternal life in Jesus Christ? It seems the Bible gives us a couple of options. We treasure him or we trample him underfoot, not recognizing his value. And I'm asking you this morning, what is the consistent direction of your life? Do you consider the precious blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, as of no value? May our gracious, gracious, gracious God give me today and you today and all of us today the grace to trust and treasure Jesus Christ, not trample his glorious beauty and value underfoot. God bless.